All right, so we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1 again this week. As I mentioned last week, we will be going through Ephesians straight through as a body. So if you'll go ahead and turn there, there are sermon notes available for both adult and child. If you don't have one, be sure to grab one of those. There'll be a slight error that I'll have to correct partway through, but we'll get to that shortly. But if that is something that helps you, I hope that it does, and I'll make sure we have those available whenever we each week as much as I can. So last week when we started Ephesians, we started talking through the introduction to the epistle. We talked through what it would be like to look together at the opening of this phenomenal book that really has so much to say to us as believers. It has just an enormous amount to say. As I read from Lloyd-Jones last week, he even mentioned this is something that is, this book is the Magnificat of the gospel, if you will. It's the most, although Romans explains it probably in more detail, Ephesians gives it an extra level of adoration, an explanation, and the short bursts of praise from Paul that we'll eventually be getting into are just phenomenal. So I'm so excited, again, to be going through this book with you. But we are going to talk about a very interesting topic today. We're going to be talking about election. And election is one of those topics that a lot of people take a step back on. And they put up a shield, or they put up a defense, or they start throwing arguments, or whatever the case may be, their favorite proof text for why it is or why it isn't, or those kinds of things. And what I want us to do today is have a level understanding of the doctrine of election, very clearly taught here in Ephesians chapter 1. And then we're going to talk through why it's there, because Ephesians 1 here in these passages, we're going to be in verses 3 through 6. We're going to be talking through why God elects, how he does it. Basically, what we're going to have is almost a behind-the-scenes glimpse of election and why God does it this way. So it's a fantastic place to start with our second Sunday together. I'm going to read this small quote from Spurgeon, then we're going to pray together. I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And I think that is what I want us, that's what I want us to think through as we talk through this today, is the doctrine of election is the greatest comfort, one of the greatest doctrines in all of Scripture to comfort the believer. And we'll talk about why today. So if you would stand with me, let's read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we glorify you. We lift you on high. We ask that your word would penetrate our hearts today, that your spirit would be in us, that we would understand what's being said and explained here in your word, that we can rejoice with confidence in your sovereignty, and that we can rest in the sure word declared through the Bible. In your holy name I pray, amen. All right, you guys can be seated. At the top of your information sheet, or the sermon notes, or however you want to reference that, is the theme of the book of Ephesians. I know I went through the theme last week, and I may have spoken about it a little too quickly. So I'm going to give it to you again with some blanks to fill out there, and we'll go from there. So the theme of the book of Ephesians is the glory of God seen in making men new creatures in Christ, the indicative of what Christ did, and the imperative that we follow through his work in us by his Spirit. And that will be something that I attempt to attach to every sermon note that we have at the top of each page, so we can keep the theme of Ephesians. Really, that first sentence says it all, but the second one gives a little bit of a breakdown. But the first sentence of that is wildly important. The glory of God seen in making man new creatures in Christ. That's the theme of the overall book of Ephesians, is the glory of God. So as we look through today, you'll see in the first point there on your notes, blessed be God, blessed by God. That is the first point today. So we're going to look at verse 3 together and understand. We touched briefly on this last week, that the blessings of God in the heavenly places pour out onto us. So we are blessed by God. Verse 3, that's point 1. And again, if your notes are not correct, I see some confusion. I apologize for that. I'll get it corrected by next week. Okay, so if there's any confusion on the notes, I know there's a few spots. So just bear with me on that. So blessed by God. So first thing I want to do is reread verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we are blessed by God. But I want to draw your attention to something slightly different this week, a little extra information here in verse 3. It says, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here a hint or a nod towards the Trinitarian distinction in the Godhead. So we talk about the three persons. If you jump down to verse 13 of that same first chapter, in him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And I want to set the foundation here in that salvation is a Trinitarian work of God. Each person, each person of the Trinity, each member of the Trinitarian Godhead has a part to play in salvation. Now, it's a salvation of God, in essence, God, as we would reference Yahweh. But each, it's a fancy word, economy of the Trinity. And what that means is just the physical outworkings of what the Trinity does. So don't be scared of that phrase. The economy of the Trinity, because I might reference that again, is what the Trinity does in working out their part of salvation. So God the Father chooses, the Holy Spirit applies, and Christ does the work. So without all three members of the Trinity doing their specific tasks that they agreed to, that they covenanted together to do, we would not have salvation. Each person of the Godhead, as revealed here in Ephesians 1, is part of the process of salvation. It's highly important that we remember that, that is God as a whole, the entire Trinity, God working out in us. The eternality of God and his members is vitally important, because if there was a beginning or an ending to God, could we be sure of salvation? We could not. If there was an ending and a beginning to God, we would not be able to understand that he has promised to fulfill, said he would fulfill, did fulfill, and will eventually glorify us with him. The eternality of the work of the Trinity out in salvation is vitally important. And we see that hinted at here in verse 3. Also, Roman numeral number 2. God the Father is the initiator. God the Father is the initiator. Verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So God the Father is specifically initiated, pointed to as the one who initiates the process of salvation. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. So just a few pages back. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read 7 verses together. So it'll be Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And this is going to help us understand the position of God the Father and be able to understand him being the one who initiates as the Father person of the Trinity. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and stewards until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were enslaved under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So God is clearly, in Galatians here, the initiator of the salvation process. So God starts the process. Now, that doesn't mean that it wasn't a Trinitarian decision, the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of redemption before the foundations of the world, which we'll see here in Ephesians in just a moment. the Godhead, the Trinitarian Godhead, God as a whole, okay, initiated that salvation. But God the Father is the one who chose and elected unto himself those who would be saved. Those who would be saved. And we're going to go more of that as we go forward. But I want to make sure and set the stage for how salvation is worked out in a Trinitarian Godhead. Because a lot of times I think we can go, okay, God saves us. Jesus died on the cross for me. And we kind of stop there. Well, Jesus is the one who brought us salvation, right? I mean, a lot of times there's an overemphasis on Jesus. Or if you're in certain denominations, there's an overemphasis on the Spirit, right? You're not truly saved until you can speak in tongues and you have your second washing baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? Or the Son and the Spirit are completely ignored and we just say God saves us, right? God the Father saves us, and then you overemphasize like a Jehovah's Witness possibly would. And when we overemphasize any particular person within the Trinity, we wind up in heresy. You look through church history every single time. So I'm really trying to make sure and reinforce with everyone, it is a Trinitarian salvation that is worked out with each member having their own role, each member of the Trinity having their own role in salvation. And the last thing we're going to see here in verse 3 before we move on is blessings in Christ. So Roman numeral 3, blessings in Christ. As we saw last week, we have the blessings of the heavenly places because we are united with Christ. It says in the end of verse 3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. These blessings, and I want to reiterate them again because it's such a beautiful picture, these blessings go to the heart of us as humans. It is the part that drives a person and their way of acting, responding, relating. Everything about the human being is impacted in the heart. The heart of who a human being is impacted by the heavenly blessings that come down from Christ, from God in Christ through the Spirit in us. Okay? So I want to make sure that we're absolutely together on the blessings that we have in Christ impact and change us. The second point, we're going to move on to verse 4 now. Second point, chosen by God. We are chosen by God. Verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Just as he chose us. So this point is where we're going to spend the majority of our time together. This verse is where we're going to spend a lot of time this morning. Because this verse right here probably gives more of Christendom angst than just about any other verse in Scripture. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So what we have to do first is break down. As you study Scripture, anytime you go to study Scripture, you have to know who is writing, who he's writing to. So what do these pronouns mean? What are these different words? Who is he addressing? How do we know this is applied to us? So in verse 4, it says, just as he chose us in him. Now we know from the beginning of the letter last week when we introduced it that Paul is writing to churches in Ephesus and their surrounding area. So the us would therefore be, naturally, believers. It would be Paul and the churches. So God chose us, or believers. You can replace the us with believers. God chose believers in him before the foundation of the world. And of course, the in him is Christ. But Roman numeral 1 is the us, and this is where I made a mistake. So you don't have a Roman numeral under point 2, so if you want to add this in, you can. The us is in reference to Paul and the church to whom he is writing so that would be believers. So the Roman numeral 1 should have a spot there. The us is in reference to Paul and the church to whom he is writing, so that would be believers. And so I want to make sure that we understand the context of this verse is not speaking to a separate group of people that doesn't relate to believers of all time. This is not something we can excuse away. Paul is writing to believers about God saving them. There is no question about who this is addressed to. Now, when we think about the choice that God made, there is often the idea of, well, surely God looked down the corridor of time and was reactionary. God had to have known who was going to choose him, right? Well, that's not what it says. In fact, this verse specifically says that those were chosen in him. So the believers, us, the believers, were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So before the world was even laid out, before there was anything physically in the world, before time and space, before the planets, before the stars, before the waters, before anything on this earth existed or in this universe existed, God chose those whom he would save. The us is believers. So that means God chose believers before the world was founded. The choice in Roman numeral two, the choice that God made was before the world ever began. It was not reactionary. It was not reactionary. And what I mean by that is we know the story of the fall, don't we? We're all very familiar with Genesis. And sometimes it's easy to look at it and go, okay, well, God created the world. He hoped the best, right? Scooted Adam and Eve into the garden, pat him on the backside and said, do what I tell you, right? And he hoped for the best. He crossed his fingers, but no, right? That's not what it says. And so when we look at the garden and we go, okay, the men fell, Adam sinned, death was brought into the world. God had already chosen whom he would redeem before that occurred. It was not reactionary. We have to get out of our minds that men have so much power as to make a holy, righteous, and just God react to anything. Man is not that powerful. And we have to understand that. But even more than that, this should give us confidence, believers. This should give us confidence in God's ability to keep those whom he has chosen. Because if a powerful God chooses to do something, he doesn't fail. He doesn't change. He doesn't abrogate. He doesn't decide to do something different. If it's reactionary, couldn't he then react and decide not to do it? We get to depend on a holy and righteous God that does not change, that said, I will lose none of my sheep. Let's look at that. John chapter 10, if you would. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, 27 through 29. We'll read together here. This is Christ speaking to the disciples. Please come and join us. I don't know. All right, John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. It reads, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I'm going to add in verse 30, I and the Father are one. It doesn't get more plain than that. But I'm glad that it doesn't get more plain than that, because that gives us confidence. That gives us the understanding that we don't have to worry about losing the salvation that God has graciously given to us. We don't have to worry about the world taking something from us that they cannot touch it. They cannot touch the salvation of the believer. That should give us confidence in the fact that God chose whom he would elect, his sheep, that God chose the believers. We saw in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, the us, that God chose us in him, in Christ, to save us. And we have confidence that that will not change. Whomever he saves, he will deliver back to the Father. And that should give us rest. Roman numeral number three, the choice of the us naturally means that there are those who are not included in the us. The choice of the us means that there are those who are not included in the us. So naturally, we as humans go, okay, so if he chose us, believers, that means that there are those who don't believe. Does that mean he didn't choose them? Like, we're pretty logical creatures, right? We can rationally think through this process and go, okay, so naturally, if you choose candy bar A, candy bar B didn't get chosen, unless you're like me and you choose them both. But, okay? But candy bar A means that candy bar B didn't get chosen. If you make a choice, naturally, there's something you didn't choose. That makes sense. So does that mean, so you may be thinking to yourself, is it mean that God does not choose some people? So then that leads you to another question. If it does, so let's say it does, doesn't that make God unjust? Doesn't it make God someone who isn't being fair? Well, if we think through this, as we've read through the holiness of God, we talked about God being the Father, the Trinity, the one who's in control, the sovereign King, the one who created the world, who is perfectly righteous and perfectly just. We have to conclude that it is not injustice, because God cannot be unjust. Now, the reason behind this not being injustice is because every single human being, and we mentioned the fall earlier, every single human being created since Adam is a sinner. Every single human being is created, as Psalm 51 says, in iniquity in the womb, is created in sin, is created with guilt already from the federal head Adam plunging the world and humanity into sin, darkness, and death. And so every single human being is on their way to hell, to eternal wrath. In fact, Scripture says that the wrath of God abides on the unbeliever before they believe their entire life. So even those of us who would believe have the wrath of God upon them before he grants them that salvation at the moment of justification. So we have to understand that God simply pulling some out of the stream on the way to hell is a gracious act and not unjust at all. Because mercy drives grace to give us that gift. Because the wrath of sin must be paid by someone. And so now we're back to the idea of the Trinity working out salvation. So God chose those whom he would save. He chose them out of the stream of humanity heading to an eternal judgment and wrath, to an eternal death. God chose whom he would pull out of that stream. And then he gave them to Christ. Now, our minds are very linear. So our minds go, well, how does this work out? It is one act as God. God acts one time in eternity for all of this. Now, he reaches down into our timeline and acts things in a linear fashion for us. But this is one decision, one act, one event of salvation, one choice. This is not a linear process that reacts or does anything outside. God is transcendent. So remember that. So God is outside of time and space. And so when we understand that God the Father chose whom he would save before the foundation of the world, and then Christ took those whom he would redeem, and he placed himself voluntarily on a cross, and for 3 hours suffered the wrath of a holy God for us, we understand that there is nothing unfair about that. When we understand how severe sin is and how holy Christ is, there's nothing unjust about him choosing to save some and not others. In fact, our question should not be why some and not others. Our question should be why any at all. We have to understand the gravity of sin against a holy God, because until we do, we will argue with the simple election of salvation. Because when we understand the gravity of sin and the holiness of God, we cry out and go, why even us? Why? I've sinned. Look at the things that I've done. Look at the things that I still do. We have to get ourselves out of the priority seat. We have to put God on the pedestal that he deserves to be on and understand that we as sinners have to take our sin seriously before a holy God, and that his grace will blow up in magnification because of that. It will blow your mind. It will drive you to such levels of praise and doxology that you've never seen before. We have to understand that there is no injustice in God by choosing whom he will save. Because he voluntarily took the penalty. Justice was poured out on Christ for those who would believe. No injustice was done. Now, this doesn't mean, and I want to address one quick thing that sometimes will drive people to the pendulum too far. This does not mean, because God chooses someone does not mean that we do not share the gospel. This does not mean that we are not tools in the Maker's hand to be the means upon which he redeems someone else. Romans tells us that it is only by the preaching of the gospel that one comes to salvation. How will they know if someone doesn't go preach? Paul says that. How will they know if someone doesn't go preach? And what he means by that is, if someone doesn't share the gospel, how will they know to repent? How will those who are elect? Spurgeon always said, if we knew who the elect were, we would go find them, but we don't, so we tell everyone. That's a loose quote. But that's the idea. We don't know who they are. We are called in Matthew 28 to go and share the gospel. Don't ever let the idea that God chose those whom he would save and can't fail keep us from doing what we're commanded to do, which is share the gospel. And why would we not want to share it whenever God graciously, again, that comes back to that foundational idea of understanding what we were forgiven from. We are sinners. He is holy. We were forgiven. Let's share it. Let's share it. Let's tell people. All right, point number four, Roman numeral number four. Excuse me, Roman numeral number four under point two. We are chosen to be holy and blameless. It says in verse four that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. I have a question for you, believer, this morning. Are you holy and blameless right now?
Yes.
Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You are holy and blameless before God right now in him. And that's the key phrase, in him. We are holy and blameless before God right now, sitting in this room. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many people sinned this morning on the getting ready for church? Yep. I'm preaching the word by God's grace, and I still sinned this morning. Okay, I will raise my hand because it happened. All right. But yet we are still holy and blameless in Christ, in him who took the penalty. What did I mention earlier? Christ took the penalty. That's why this is not unjust. Christ took the penalty for the believers who had placed their faith in him, whom God chose before the foundation of the world. So the penalty has already been paid for what you did this morning, what you'll do during this service, what you'll do this afternoon, what you'll do next week, next month, next year. For the rest of your life has already been atoned for. Before a holy God, you are perfectly holy and blameless. You are set apart. If we as believers would understand what Christ has done in that and understand that we are holy and blameless before God, what kind of rest would believers have? If we would understand our positions before a holy God, how much more confidence would that give us in our day-to-day lives? And it's so easy to lose that, because when you mess up and your sin nature, your man flesh, the flesh that comes in there goes, hey, you know what? Maybe you're really not a redeemer, because that's like the sixth time you've sinned that today. The sixth, seventh, oh, eighth now. You're probably not saved. And we forget that our position before a holy God is one of being holy and blameless because of Christ. And we have that confidence that does not fail. Didn't we already read in John 10 that his sheep will not escape his hand? That no one can take them from his hand? Have confidence in that. We are holy and blameless before him. Now, whenever we think about being saved, I'm going to read a quote here by R.C. Sproul about the purpose of being chosen. Probably the best book on chosen, being chosen by God, is chosen by God, by R.C. Sproul. So if you haven't read that, I would highly encourage that. It's an easy read. I would say in the last 200 years, R.C. Sproul was gifted by the Holy Spirit of explaining extremely high-level things in a very easy way, easy to understand way. So if there's any author that I can point anyone to about these deep things and understanding them more clearly, run after R.C. Sproul, because he's probably the best at that. But he says, the purpose for which we have been chosen is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be servants of God, to be people of obedience who live lives of godliness and righteousness. So lest we think that we are chosen and can do whatever we would like to do, again, I'm addressing several points on being chosen this morning. The next one is the idea that we are chosen just to be chosen, the frozen chosen. We're just here. We're in a state of just, we're saved and we're just waiting to be. No, we are called to be holy and blameless. Not only are we that before God, but we are to live that out by the power of the Spirit before the world. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 22. This is my favorite passage in the entire Bible, Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Matthew 22, 36 through 40 reads, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets." Now, lest I overemphasize our security and our position in Christ to the point where we think we can do whatever we would like, I am calling you as believers and exhorting you to look to Christ to be holy and blameless, and then that is something we pursue in our lives as followers of Him. We love God with all of us. We love neighbors as ourselves. That is what we are called to do. Redemption was not just to bring us to Himself, although that is a benefit of that. Redemption is not just for His glory in the process of justification. It's for His glory throughout the rest of our lives. And we have to remember that. So lest we do that, let us remember Christianity is about redemption from sin, and that is at the heart of who we are as believers. But we have to not neglect the fact that we are to love God with all of ourselves and love our neighbors as ourselves. Roman numeral number 5. Being chosen should make us exceptionally humble, never prideful. Being chosen should make us exceptionally humble and never prideful. I'm going to address a very funny phrase here, the cage stage. The pride of some of those who would embrace the doctrines of grace is appalling to me. Because there are sometimes, through our own sinful nature, that we would look to God saving us and want to put a big badge on our chest and go, look what God did. I'm chosen. I'm not saying this is a blanket statement, but there are those who would do that. And lest we fall into that pitfall, right? I'm setting up the guardrails of this doctrine, things that can happen on both sides of it. And when we think through what God has done for us and we truly understand, I'm going to point you back to understanding the gravity of sin and the holiness of God. Because if we understand the gravity of our sin as human beings, our individual sin before a holy God, we should never let pride enter the picture. In fact, those who hold the doctrine of election as taught here in Ephesians should actually be the most humble people you would ever meet. Pride should not be even in our vocabulary in that regard. Because God forgave sinful people who did not deserve it. We did not deserve it. There was no merit in us when the choice was made. We've already established that. This was not reactionary. This was not God looking at His favorite people who He knew would do the right things or have the right haircut or whatever. be born in the right country, whatever you want to add on there to try to differentiate someone or some group of people, that is not what it was. God in his infinite wisdom chose by his good pleasure, and we'll look at that in just a moment, chose by his good pleasure whom he would save, and that should make every one of us fall on our faces before a holy God. Why would you ever choose me? And truly, if that's not where your mind is at, I would challenge you to think about how sinful you actually are. How much forgiveness you actually needed. Because those who I've spoken to who tend to fall into this ditch really don't think they were that bad of people. Right? If you truly understood how much your sin impacted a holy God and what disgusting pile of waste it is before a holy God, you would go, I can't believe I get to serve him. That should be your response. Never pride. Yeah. Never pride. It has been said, the point of being a child of God is to reflect his character and attributes through the Spirit he gives us. So this brings me, that thought brings me to Roman numeral number 6, in love. And I kind of talked about this just a moment ago, the love of God for all of our being, loving God, and then loving our neighbors. So in the end of verse 4, it says, in love, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. This carries with it the idea of God's love washing us and us reflecting his love onto others. This is the outcome. This is what is produced in the process of redemption. That God would love a pile of sin. Yes, I'm saying we're piles of sin. That God would love and show his love to them is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful idea. It's a beautiful truth. Because truly, think about those who may have come to Christ at a later age, who've sinned beyond imagination before they were converted. Think about the faithfulness that God shows in that. Think about the love that God shows, that he would endure the slaps to the face of the sinner before salvation. We shouldn't even be allowed to take our first breath as sinful beings before a holy God. Think about that. Psalm 46 speaks to that. He speaks to the fact that we deserve the wrath, the one that controls the mountains, the one that controls the seas, and yet wrestles us into submission. When he could squash us like bugs, but he wrestles us into submission so that we would see his holiness, that we'd understand him, we would understand the grace that we're given, that we would see his love for us. It's mind-blowing when we think about the love of God expressed in salvation. So the application for point 2, when we begin to understand that God chooses whom will be saved and his sovereignty, the weight is lifted off of our shoulders. And this is what I've said throughout this point. The application is rest in the sovereign choice of God. Rest in his ability to keep his sheep safe till he brings them home to himself. Rest in the unchanging holiness and justice of God that worked out a plan that men could never come up with. This is not something man could cook up on his own. I firmly believe that. The greatest science fiction writers in the world could never come up with the idea of a God giving himself to justify and sanctify and redeem to himself those enemies of his who would just sooner spit in his face as give him a hug. This process by which God has brought about redemption should calm us as believers and help us to rest in him. Praise God for this glimpse that we get into his election. All right, I told you we'd spend the majority of our time there, so we're going to go a little bit faster through points 3 and 4. So point number 3, adopted by God. Adopted by God. We're going to look at verse 5 in Ephesians chapter 1. So it picks up with the same thought. By predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. By predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Roman numeral 1, predestined to this adoption. We are predestined to this adoption. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. It reads, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is often called the golden chain of redemption. If you've never heard it referred to that, feel free to mark that in your Bible, because I think it's a really good illustration. The golden chain of redemption, this links in a chain of the process of God saving us. And it starts with being predestined. This is not the idea of foreknowledge. This is the idea of decree. This is not the idea of reaction. This is the idea of making something happen. He has predestined us to adoption. This isn't an if. This isn't a hope. This isn't chance. This is nothing but God's sovereign will predestining us, choosing what our destiny will be beforehand. Predestined. He worked out the adoption of those whom he would save before time began, as we saw in verse 4, and predestined us to be his children. Not only are we forgiven of our sins, which we've talked about, not only did Christ atone for those so that justice would be paid, but God brought us to his table as though we were his children. As we are adopted, unified with Christ, and we have the status of co-heirs with the Son of God. If that doesn't make the hairs in the back of your neck stand up, I don't know what will. Understand, God took his enemies who sinned against him and said, not only will I justly punish those sins on someone in my family, my own son, who will voluntarily take this, but I will then bring you as enemies, clean you up because you can't clean yourself, and I will bring you to the table to feast at my table as my children. That is beautiful. That is the redemption of a holy God who chooses to redeem us in Christ. What a reassuring thought that we are his children, adopted into him. Roman numeral number 2, this is through Christ. The work that Christ did in both life and death is what God uses to adopt us, to reconcile us to himself. This is the idea of the active and passive obedience of Christ. The active and passive obedience of Christ. And what that comes down to being is Christ not only paid the penalty on the cross for our sins. That's the passive obedience. So Christ gave his life. My goodness, this stage. Christ gave his life on the cross for our sins to redeem us. And so that is the passive obedience. He obeyed the Father through the will of the Father to redeem his sheep to the cross voluntarily. The active obedience of Christ is that he lived a perfect life that we could not live. Now, what did we establish earlier? There's two words, holy and blameless. We are holy and blameless because of the active and the passive obedience of Christ. If he did not fulfill the law, we would not be holy and blameless. If his life was not absolute perfection from the moment of conception to the moment of ascension when he went back to heaven, we would not be holy and blameless. We have to understand that Christ not only took our sins, followed the will of the Father, voluntarily put himself on the cross, but he actively fulfilled the law that we could not fulfill in our place. And then he takes that righteousness and he puts it on us. As we come into the house of the Father, he robes us in his righteousness so that we can be holy and blameless and sit at the table of a holy God. That is amazing. That is beautiful. How could we ever, ever not understand that? What, believer, rest in the gospel. Rest in who we are. I plead with you. keep that in the forefront of your mind, that you are wrapped in the righteousness of God that you could never earn. And that is beautiful. That is beautiful. That in Christ we have his righteousness. Roman numeral number 3. At the end of verse 5 is one of the most beautiful things. There's so many beautiful things in this passage. You're going to hear me use beautiful a lot. Okay? But the end of verse 5, it says, by the good pleasure of his will. We as humans like to question everything, do we not? We like to go, well, I wonder why, or why did this, or, you know, how does a car work, or you know, how does... that's why there's people that invented things to look at the stars in the sky way out in the middle of nowhere and look at the tiniest molecules and the size of the atom. Humans want to know why. So naturally, when we think about the salvation process, we want to go, why? And some people land on, because I'm such a good person. Because humans are of so much value that God couldn't live without us. And that we bring so much pleasure to God that he had no choice but to bring us back to himself. Otherwise, he'd be lonely. That is not what the scripture says, is it? God adopted us to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Some translations change the word pleasure there to purpose, the good purpose of his will. God did it because that's what he wanted to do. End of story. God did it to please himself. And we're going to see in verse 6 here in just a minute, as this phrase doesn't stop at the end of verse 5. It actually has a comma and goes on into verse 6, but we'll get there in just a minute. But I want to make sure you understand, in Roman numeral number 3, it is the pleasure of his will. That's why. Philippians 2:13 reads, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115 3. God does what he pleases. He did it because this is the way he wanted to do it. Who are we to question that? Who are we to question that? That was Paul's question in Romans 9. Who are we to question that? Will the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? God does this because he chose to do it, and it brings him pleasure. Let me ask the parents in the room, have you ever purchased something for your child or done something for them that was completely undeserved, completely unexpected, and it brought you more pleasure than it ever did your kids? That was something better for you than it was for your children. God takes pleasure in redeeming his children to himself. He chose you before the foundation of the world by his grace, not because you have merit, not because you have worth outside of simply being created by him. That's where your value is. Not because you're just, he needs you so bad at dinner that he wanted to redeem you. Okay? That is not what it is. He did it because it brought him pleasure to make his enemies his children and bring them to himself. Think about that. God did it for his pleasure. So the application of this, it's been said about this particular passage, the point of being a child of God is to reflect his character and attributes through the Spirit he gives us. Represent your father like you're his child. That's my application for this. The fact that you're an adopted child and have been redeemed through all of that we talked about, that I very passionately and probably spit everywhere talked about because it gets me fired up, is we have to reflect God. You're a child of God. You're in his family. You're co-heirs with Christ. Look to Christ and represent his family. Point number 4. To the glory of God. So not only does this please God, but the sentence continues in verse 6 in Ephesians 1, where it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. So not only does he do this for the good pleasure of his will, but he does it to the praise of the glory of his grace. if everything I've talked about what God has done for you as a sinner, that you're in this room as a believer because he has redeemed you, if it does not send you to your knees to praise, I don't know what will. Because that's ultimately what redemption is designed to do, is bring glory to God. He does this because it brings him pleasure and it gives him glory, because then we spend the rest of our lives, not only on this earth, but in eternity, praising him because of his grace. We praise the glory of his grace. So Roman numeral 1, the praises of his glory is the primary motivation, for the redemptive plan. The praises of his glory is the primary motivation for the redemptive plan. Did you know that believers are secondary beneficiaries of redemption? Our salvation is a byproduct of God bringing glory to himself. Praise him. We are not redeemed for our own worth. Praise him. We are not redeemed so that we have a better life and the biggest cars and can live our best life now. Praise him. We are not redeemed so that we can look to people and say, you need to follow this book of rules. Praise him. We are redeemed for the glory of God. Praise him. Roman numeral number 2. It is by his grace that we are saved. Were it not for grace, we would still be spiritually dead. It is by his grace that we are saved. Were it not for grace, we would still be spiritually dead. There's not much more than I could add to that. It is the grace of God. Praise him. Amen. Roman numeral number 3. In the beloved. In the beloved. This always gets me. The beloved. Do you know who the beloved is there? Christ. God, through the Spirit, had Paul write about his own son with one of the most endearing terms in the Greek language. Beloved. Beloved. And yet, he loves us with the same love that he loves Christ, because we are co-heirs with Christ. We are united with him. We have his righteousness. We are holy and blameless. We are loved like his beloved. Think about that. We are loved like his beloved. He calls his own son his beloved, and he looks at us and goes, please, you're beloved too. Come sit at my table. You're beloved too. Let's praise together. Let me wrap you. What did Galatians call him? What did Paul call him? The Spirit comes and tells us to cry out, Abba, Father. We have the joy of that relationship. And I'm not talking about a sloppy, wet kiss relationship. I'm not talking about boyfriend Jesus. This is the love of a holy father to his children, to his beloved. We get to rest in that. We get to rest in that. We are his beloved. This is crucial to the proper perspective of believers. That's the application. This is crucial. We are no longer aliens. We are no longer separate from God. We are no longer in the condition of Adam, banished from the garden. God made ways to himself throughout the entire scripture, culminating in Christ. We are filled with the Spirit and are his beloved. Rest in that. Rest in Christ. Rest in what he has done. The doctrine of election, being chosen by God, should be one of the most beautiful, praiseworthy things that we as believers get to talk about and rest in. Give God glory for his choice. Give God glory for what he did. In conclusion, and we'll get ready to have a moment of reflection here, but in conclusion, we have seen that God chooses those who will be saved. This has been set in place long before the world was created. And this is not something we're going to fully understand this side of eternity. We have a glimpse. This is just a small behind the curtain. Just enough. God gave us just enough to give us rest. God gave us just enough to give him praise and glory. We don't know exactly how this works. We don't know where the fine line between human responsibility and the sovereignty of God falls. But that's not for us to know. God gave us exactly what he wanted us to know so that we would rest in him and give him praise and glory. That's the point of the doctrine of election. So that we would be brought to a deeper level of praise than we've ever been brought to before. Every time we think about God choosing us, it should amp up our praise another level. Let us rest in him on that. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we glorify you for your choice and salvation. We know you are just. We praise you for the redemption that you've given. We praise you for taking the penalty that we could not pay. We praise you and thank you for calling us the beloved as we are co-heirs with Christ. We praise you and thank you for your redemption. In your holy name I pray. Amen.